Well, it should be on now, and hopefully no popping this time. Let's turn in our bulletins or our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. What we've been looking at is how Ephesians, in the first half of its letter, reminds us, as Ephesians 1, verse 10 tells us, that God's plan for the fullness of time was to unite all things in Christ. And so Ephesians 1 through 3 shows us of the union we have, the identity we have as the people of God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then Ephesians 4 through 6 shows us how deeply practical this is for our lives, our mindsets, our attitudes, our words. And the predominant image used is the idea of walking, walking in love, walking as children of the light. And Paul now turns in the end of Ephesians 5 into the beginning of Ephesians 6 into some of the most ordinary relationships, husbands and wives, parents and children, workers and their bosses. And so we're going to look at these over the next 3 weeks. But let us give attention to the Word of God, Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church, and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is God's word. Let us look to him in prayer. Lord our God, we do thank you for your good word. We pray that you would teach us this morning, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. How can a husband and wife have a good marriage? Yes, the sad reality is there are lots of not so good marriages. In some of the reading I did, I come across this one story of one woman who was married that commented to her friends how happy she was in her marriage. And her friend's response was, "Whom are you trying to convince? Us or yourself?" In other words, although she was saying she was happily married, all those around her could see otherwise. How can a husband and wife have a good marriage? Fortunately, there are many stories of beautiful marriages. One of my favorite, you've probably heard me reference it before, is the story of Robertson McQuilkin. He was the president of Columbia Bible College and Seminary. After he and his wife had been happily married for 40 years, his wife was diagnosed with Alzheimer's and dementia and the disease started to more and more control her mind. After a two-year struggle, he stepped down from leading Columbia Bible College, and he said that for him, when it's time for the choice, that there was no choice of choosing between loves. He loved his job, but he realized that he couldn't give his job what he needed to. He loved his wife, and he had committed to her for as long as they both shall live, and he said that he knew that that was the commitment that God would have him live. There was no choice for him. He said things were clear. And yet, when he made this choice, it actually shocked many in the evangelical world. He shares that husbands and wives renewed their marriage vows all over the country. Pastors started telling their story. Christian Today wrote about it. And he says, "It was a mystery to me until a distinguished oncologist who lives constantly with dying people told me almost all women stand by their men. Very few men stand by their women." And he says, perhaps people sensed this contemporary tragedy and were somehow helped by a simple choice I considered the only option. But he goes on to say it wasn't simply an issue of being fair, or being faithful to his vows. He says of his wife, Muriel, that was the name of his wife, he says, she is the joy of my life. Daily, I discern new manifestations of the kind of person she is, the wife I always loved. I also see fresh manifestations of God's love, the God I long to love more fully. Even as his wife slowly lost her mind more and more, his story is how he saw God's love in her, and he experienced God's love in loving her. It is good, it is beautiful to hear stories of a husband and wife that have a good marriage. How can a husband and wife have a good marriage? Now, before I go any further, I just want to acknowledge the statistics of our country, the statistics of our world. Depending on who you ask, some say that even now there are more single adults than married. Marriage as an institution has been on the decline for years. There's some that are never married despite the fact that they wanted to be. There's some that are single after a marriage ended badly. There can be a lot of pain and difficulty there. There's some that are never married simply because they're young. Just want to remind all of you, whether you find yourself married or not, that what's so beautiful about this passage is a good marriage reminds us of Christ's relationship with his people. So whether or not you find yourself currently in a place where you're married, this passage is ultimately about God's love for his people. So there's something for all of us to listen to. And for those that hope someday to be married, whether you're young or old, it also points us to what a good marriage should look like. And it reminds us that the time to prepare is to be preparing now. So let's look at this passage together. What does a good marriage look like? Let's listen to the text. There are three things I want us to see this morning. First of all, not really listening to the text, but there's some elephants in the room that we're going to have to deal with. So first of all, we'll deal with the elephants in the room. Secondly, after we do that, there's glory in the text. There's glory in the text. And third, there can be beauty in our lives. So elephants in the room, glory in the text, beauty in our lives. Why are there elephants in the room? Well, here's the first elephant. Males have misused this passage. Deeply, greatly, persistently. Often this passage is used to support men seeking privilege, seeking control, seeking their own selfish desires. The scriptures are incredibly clear that when God gives someone authority, that authority is always for the benefit of those under the authority. And so Paul shares about his own ministry in 2 Corinthians 13:10. He says, authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. This authority, this reality of why authority is given is true in marriage, it's true in government, it's true any place that someone has authority. And the first elephant to be recognized is how there are some males that turn this passage on its head. And rather than seeing that God speaks directly to men and women through the Apostle Paul and gives each person instructions, that we are to say, look at ourselves in the mirror and say, Lord, help me follow what you tell me. Some people take this passage and turn to their spouse and tell them, you must do this, you must do this, you must do this. And that's actually turning the passage on its head. We're going to see that more and more when we get to the glory that is in this text. And for those that have experienced this, it makes it really hard to hear how this passage is beautiful. And I just want to say I'm sorry that if you have experienced that, that's how this text was represented to you. And I want you to be able to see and hear how beautiful what this passage actually is. Again, what Paul says is authority is given for building up and not tearing down. Those that have authority aren't to seek to serve themselves. They're given authority for the sake of serving and loving those under their authority. So male misuse is the first elephant in the room. It is true that the scriptures do remind us that God gives all people equal dignity as those made in his image. This equal dignity is grounded in creation, but it's also reflected in redemption. Paul tells us in Galatians 3:28, there's neither male nor female, slave nor free, Jew nor Gentile. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Peter tells us that husband and wife alike are co-heirs of the grace of life. Co-heirs, co-inheritors, those who equally receive God's blessing. A shocking concept to a Jewish audience, where it was only the male that received the inheritance as the tribes passed down the land from generation to generation. Matthew Henry puts it this way, when speaking of the creation of Eve: the woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. And so any interpretation that demeans or degrades women or that exalts male selfishness is a misreading of this text. But there's another elephant in the room. The other elephant is how the culture often interprets this passage. Sometimes this is in reaction to the first elephant, sometimes not. But sometimes the culture says there is no authority structure of any kind in marriage. Things are completely egalitarian. Now, on the one hand, it is true. I've just reminded us that we're all made with equal dignity and honor. But every time we read the scriptures, all of us need to wrestle with, what does this passage actually say? What is God teaching? Not wrestling with it the way Satan asks questions, has God really said, wanting to find a way around the text, but really wrestling with, what has God said? Jeremiah 23, God speaking through Jeremiah, calls prophets to listen to God and to say what he says, because that will actually benefit God's people. I've taught and preached in this passage before, and even in coming to preach on it again, it challenges me to go back to, why do I believe what I believe about this, and to listen to a diversity of verses, voices, particularly those that I disagree with, to ask myself, am I actually going to say to people what God says, or am I going to say what some tradition of interpretation has said, or am I going to say what maybe those in the world are saying? In other words, whenever you come to the Bible, we're trying to explain what's there rather than explain it away. In looking at this passage, Paul makes quite clear that there is an authority in marriage. There is a structure. There is a hierarchy. And some people, for everyone that seeks to follow Christ, what we have to deal with is not with someone's opinions, but with the very word of God. People are quick to point out, and it is true that this is in the context, the previous verse reminds us, verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. However, a lot of people want to make that word submit simply mean be considerate to one another. It is true, the scriptures tell us that all of us are to be clothed with humility towards each other, 1 Peter 5:5. We're all to show humility and considerateness, but that word submit in verse 21 universally has the idea of to be subject to, that there is a willing submission to someone else's leadership. You can see how that's deeply offensive here in America. That may even be deeply offensive to some of you this morning. Again, please don't take my word for it. Wrestle with what's right here. This is the word of God, and God tells us that his word is actually good for us. And some will point out verse 21, this idea of to one another. Well, to one another doesn't always, when it's used in the scriptures, it doesn't always mean this complete equality. For instance, in giving instructions about the Lord's Supper, Paul uses this same phrase when he says, wait for one another. Why does he say that? Because some are going ahead and some are not. He's saying those that are going ahead need to wait for the others so you can all partake together. It's not universal. It's saying the some need to wait for the others. What am I getting at here? Verse 23 does tell us that the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. This idea of the husband being the head, some scholars want to argue it means source, like the headwaters of a river. Unfortunately, it doesn't get, when you look at all the Greek instances, and I have not looked at all of them, but I've looked at quite a few, I can't actually find the proof that that argument holds up. And I've considered it because I want to make sure I'm actually teaching what the Bible says. two things that make me tremble are reading into the Bible what culture says or simply holding on to something because it's been traditionally taught. Both of those things are errors. What we need to ask ourselves is, what do the scriptures teach? And the term head in the Greek and in the New Testament has a connotation of authority. And that's clear by the immediate phrase that Paul compares it to, even as Christ is the head of the church. Paul makes the comparison clear. Now, one of the reasons this is an elephant in the room is because immediately we begin to assume that this means that somehow someone is less than the other. That's not at all the case. Consider with me, even though this passage doesn't go there, but consider with me how in John 5, verse 19, Jesus says that he doesn't do his own will, but he does the will of the Father. Orthodox Christianity has always taught that the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are equal in power, dignity, and glory. That one is not greater than the other. And yet Jesus himself says, I submit to the will of the Father. So this command isn't asking anyone to do anything other than what Jesus himself has done. And so it doesn't mean there's less dignity. And yet that's often how it's heard. I taught a class last spring on what it meant to be male and female. I think one of the struggles is that our world is increasingly confused about what does it mean to be a person? What does it mean to even have a gender? Our world is increasingly confused by that. One of the resources I ran across was a once lesbian, now Catholic writer, Melinda Selms, and she wrote a book called Sexual Authenticity. And in this book, she shares a lot of her struggles with this question of who am I? And where she came down, where she ended up resting, was on what God said, who God said she was. That to be made in the image of God, as Genesis tells us twice, male and female. It's not that one is made in the image of God and the other isn't. Both equally reflect God. And yet in different ways, there's a complementary aspect to it. And both equally honor God in how his image is reflected. And so Melinda writes this, I realized that my own sex was not inferior, that its strengths through the ages had always been strengths, that its contributions to the world were not second class or insignificant. It was here, in this, that the cracks opened enough that I could risk falling in love with a man. Remember her past history. Suddenly, I was not an interloper on his territory, trying to seize his castle and make them my own. I had my own kingdom, my own square of land, my own integrity. I did not need to demand power. I had it. I did not need to take something of value from him and hold it to ransom. I had valuable things of my own. At last, I understood something of who I was. Not lesbian, not bisexual, not gay. Not straight either, but a woman made in the image and likeness of God, in possession of myself, with the right and the ability to give the gift of myself to another sincerely in love. These are the two elephants in the room. On the one hand, men misusing and abusing this passage. On the other hand, our culture, sometimes women, sometimes men as well, failing to recognize what God has clearly put here. And yet, particularly in this second elephant, there sometimes is a danger that we get so wrapped up in this question of hierarchy that we actually miss the beautiful heart of the passage. So let's look at the beautiful heart of the passage. Let's look at the glory in the text. Look with me at the glory in the text. I want to start with husbands. First of all, the glory of a husband's sacrificial love. In contrast to selfishness of those that misuse this text, what this text is actually calling husbands to do is to live as Christ lived. How did Christ show us his love? He served. He died. He gave himself. And the text makes that so clear. Look with me in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So what does love look like? It's always sacrificial, always giving of the self in order to purify and honor and dignify the other. Look at how the passage goes on, 26, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor. That word splendor is this idea of glory and beauty and dignity. True love gives of the self to honor and uplift and make the other person better. This is why, by the way, the abuse of this passage is so awful, because it completely flips it on its head. And yet what God calls husbands to do is to say, live the same way Christ did. Your job is to lay down your life to make your wife more beautiful. Not according to how our world says things are beautiful, but to honor and affirm the gifts and calling and beauty that God has given to your wife. That's the glory that a husband is called to. And so we see this call to love in verses 25 through 27, that just as Christ laid down his life, Christ has purified and glorified the church and is still doing that today, this is how husbands are called to live, to follow in that path of sacrifice. Now, husbands can't save their wives. Only Christ can save. Only Christ can redeem. And yet husbands are still called to walk in that pattern. What a glorious pattern. Paul reminds us of this as well in verses 28 through 31, this idea of verse 28, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. And Paul says, I'm actually pointing out how Christ did this. What we've already seen in Ephesians is that Christ is the head of the church. The church is Christ's body. And Christ loved his body. And how did he love us? He saved us. He made us holy. He gave us a new identity. And he did it through sacrifice and through service. Not through lording it over, not through domineering, not through directing, but by giving himself to make us new. Husbands, do you love your wives in this way? One interesting quote I ran across this week is a husband saying something like, I love my wife, I die for her, I take a bullet for her. And the wife responding, that's nice, but while you're waiting to die, would you mind helping me dry these dishes? You know, it's easy to talk and to say things, but what we're called to do, husbands, is men to rise up and die. Every day to get up and to say, God has given me the place in my marriage where what I am called to do is to live in such a way that my wife is freed to be all that God intended her to be, using her gifts, her talents, her abilities, her voice as God fully intended. It's a call to service. It's a call to sacrifice. The glory in this text. First of all, the glory in a husband's sacrificial love. Secondly, the glory in a wife's sacrificial submission. Again, I know that word submission rankles our culture. But look again at the text, verse 22, wives, submit your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, it is interesting that Paul qualifies it, saying in the Lord. In other words, a godly woman is going to submit to her husband, but if her husband is leading her to do something that is displeasing and dishonoring to God, there is room to say no. I heard a great story. One of the pastors in our presbytery was sharing a story about how his wife both honored him but refused to submit to his poor leadership. It was a day kind of like the other day when there was so much rain that the roads were flooding, and he was out driving with his wife and his kids in the car, and they were coming up on this puddle, and several other people had gone through this, big trucks, and they didn't have a big truck. They had a family car. And his wife shared her advice, her perspective, that she didn't quite think it was safe to drive through this puddle, and he said he was going to do it, and she held her tongue and said something else, and he said he was going to do it, and finally she looked at him and she said, I love you. I'm not going to allow you to endanger myself and the kids. You can drive through the puddle. We're getting out. We'll walk through and see you on the other side. We're going to go around it. And he shared that he said she was actually being an example of showing submission, but as to the Lord. Because what he was doing was, in his folly and in his pride, willing, not serving his family, but instead putting them in harm's way by his refusal to acknowledge that he really couldn't get through that puddle. He didn't have the right kind of car. Wives are called to submit as to the Lord. And there's a glory in this. The glory in this submission is that wives are called to live as Christ did in his submission to the Father. Many women will say that they love their husbands, but sometimes they don't respect their husbands. Verse 33 summarizes, "Let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Do you look at your husband and honor and affirm all that is good? Yes, you may need to address, you may need to be honest about some places, but do you show honor and affirmation as God would have you? Now, looking at the glory of this passage, I want to ask a question. Which of these callings is more difficult? Which is more difficult? You know, sometimes people read it and assume that verses 22 through 24 is more difficult. It may be easier for husbands to mess up and not do what they're supposed to. And yet both of these callings are impossible apart from the grace of God. What makes them both glorious is that they're pointing both of us to our daily need to follow Christ, to walk in his way. And this leads us to the beauty in our lives. Because how do we have a good marriage? As we're listening to this text, if we seek to live this out, what this leads to is it leads to a beautiful marriage. Each of us living out our God-given reality, our God-given nature of what God says about reality. And all the details, all the practicalities are incredibly diverse as we work out our different giftedness, talents, skills, and abilities. One pastor used a great illustration. He compared this to ballet. In a great ballet, there is a role that men are suited to, and there's a role that women are suited to. And you can't reverse those roles. The way that God has built men's bodies with more upper body strength is very different. In a great ballet, what does it do? It showcases the beauty, the strength, and the grace of women, and it showcases the beauty and power of men. And it does both at the same time in a way that you can't really say which role is more glorious because they're both glorious. And that's how God calls us to live. How do we live out this beauty in our lives? Well, the simple answer is simply to pursue following Christ. You see, when we come to passages like this, what so often happens is we want the list. We want to know who's going to balance the checkbook, who's going to make the decisions, who's going to do what chores, who's going to be the breadwinner and earn money. We want to know all these practical things, and the Bible never actually gives us a list. It doesn't tell us that leadership means the husband must make every decision. It simply doesn't say that. Rather, it tells us that the husband is the head and that we're called to live that out by seeking after Christ. Rob Rayburn, a pastor out in Seattle, talks about how in marriage counseling, when he brings this up as people are preparing to get married, people almost always bring it back to the simple issue of decision-making. And he says, but it's so much more than that. And he says this, you men don't have to ask exactly how you exercise your authority over your wives. The Bible never tells you to do this and that. Your leadership is natural in the truest sense of the word. All you have to concern yourself with is how to be her head in a truly Christ-like, self-sacrificing, loving way. Do this, and you do all. All those other practical questions, you'll work out together. Husbands, your role is to say, to follow Christ every day and say, how can I live sacrificially for my wife? And also for wives. And you women hardly need to spend time parsing the verb to submit. But Christian women know that a woman's gender, her nature, is not something she should resent or chafe under, but something she should receive from her maker. You have only to ask how in your marriage you can be a woman in as completely Christian a way as possible, as completely subject to the Lord and to the principle of his love as possible. Submit to your husbands as the Lord, Paul writes, there is the issue. Do what you do in your marriage as to the Lord Jesus, and as the generations of the godly have easily found, you will slip into a way of relating to your husband that is natural and satisfying, and the beginning of a very great deal of pure pleasure. What Paul is telling us here, the beauty in our lives for both husbands and wives is if we have our eyes fixed on Christ and every day saying, Lord Jesus, how do I follow you? Then a lot of those practical things are easy to work out. It's when we're focused on what do I think this should look like, that's when the trouble comes. But it's that daily, out of reverence for Christ, saying, Lord Jesus, how do we live? So how do we have a good marriage? I started with the story of Robertson McQuilkin. I want to end with it as well. He shares how in his retirement from ministry, he had a lot of people that always asked him, well, do you miss being president? And normally that question didn't bother him. But one time a younger person asked him, and he didn't sleep well that night pondering that question. He shares his prayers. He prayed this, Father, I like this assignment, the assignment being caring for his wife, and I have no regrets. But if a coach puts a man on the bench, he must not want him in the game. You needn't tell me, of course, but I'd like to know. Why didn't you need me in the game? In other words, I know you had called me to do this. I love caring for my wife. I don't regret it. But why didn't you need me in the game? What are you doing, Lord? Would you please share that with me? And he shares how he was pondering that. He didn't sleep well. That next morning, he and his wife got up and took a morning walk around the block as they normally did. And as they're walking, a local derelict who he knew, because this person was always stumbling about, staggered past them and turned and looked at them as here he is leading his wife. And this person said, that's good. I likes it. That's real good. I likes it. And wandered down the street, turning and looking at them, saying, that's good. I likes it. Well, what did this person like? Seeing the beauty of their relationship, the beauty in their lives. And Robertson McQuilkin shares this, when Muriel and I reached our little garden and sat down, his words came back to me. Then the realization hit me. The Lord had spoken to me through an inebriated old derelict. It is you who are whispering to my spirit. I likes it. That's good. I said aloud, I may be on the bench, but if you like it and say it's good, that's all that counts. What is he showing us? He's showing us the beauty of his life, that God looks at when his children say, Lord, I want to be like you. And God says, that's good. I like it. The beauty in our lives, and how do we learn to live out the beauty of these lives as we give ourselves to the call to self-sacrifice, the glory in the text that God calls husbands to live sacrificially as Christ has loved the church. God calls wives to submit sacrificially as the church submits to Christ. And that this is completely against the sin nature that all of us have, is completely against the culture around us. And yet it does lead to lives of beauty and goodness. How good our God is to give us his word and to teach us what is truly good for us. Let us praise him in prayer. Lord our God, we do thank you for the beauty of your word and for every single one of us. We pray that you would help us, whether we are married or single, help us to pursue Christ-likeness. We pray that you would be glorified through our lives. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.